Continued on in the book of Exodus, so if you would please turn to Exodus chapter 4, and we'll be looking at the latter half of that book, that chapter, verses 18 through 31. Exodus chapter 4, verses 18 through 31. So Moses went and returned to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, "Please let me go and return to my brethren who are in Egypt, and see whether they are still alive." And Jethro said to Moses, "Go in peace." Now the Lord said to Moses in Midian, "Go, return to Egypt, for all the men who sought your life are dead." Then Moses took his wife and his sons and sent them on a donkey, and he returned to the land of Egypt. And Moses took the rod of God in his hand. And the Lord said to Moses, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you do all those wonders before Pharaoh which I have put in your hand. But I will harden his heart, so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. But if you refuse to let him go, indeed I will kill your son, your firstborn.' And it came to pass on the way at the encampment that the Lord met him and sought to kill him. Then Zipporah took a sharp stone and cut off the foreskin of her son and cast it at Moses' feet and said, 'Surely you are a husband of blood to me.' So he let him go. Then she said, 'You are a husband of blood because of the circumcision.' And the Lord said to Aaron, 'Go into the wilderness to meet Moses.' So he went and met him on the mountain of God and kissed him. And Moses told Aaron all the words that the Lord had sent him, and all the signs which he had commanded him. Then Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the children of Israel. And Aaron spoke all the words which the Lord had spoken to Moses. Then he did the signs in the sight of the people. So the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel, and that he looked on their affliction, then they bowed their heads and worshipped." May God bless the reading and proclamation of his glorious word. Pastor Dabney gave a little plug for Flock Group. And for those who are in the Flock Group, the Bible studies, you know we've been going through the letters of John. Our group just finished with the second letter the other day. And that letter ends with John writing that he has much more to say to these people, but he's going to wait until he has opportunity to be face and face with them. And then he adds this: that our joy may be full. John is stating that his visit with the believers would be adding joy both to himself and to them. There's nothing like a visit to encourage one another. My dear mother enjoyed telling the story of blessing we gave them during our years overseas when our three oldest children were young. Of course, we always missed family back home and wanted to stay in touch with them, but homesickness was a bit more acute during the holiday season, and we would take those occasions to call home. Mind you, this was the time before cell phones and computers, and our main form of communicating was writing letters back and forth, and of course that took 2 weeks to arrive. Sometimes we would record our voices on cassette tapes and send those, and those worked real good. But it was always a treat for them to hear the children's cute little voices and for us to hear their voices as well. So on some occasions, we would give them a call. Now, we didn't own a phone, but the post office in town had a phone, so we would all get on the motorcycle, and yes, all of us, all five would get on one motorcycle. That was a sight to behold. And we would go down to the, I don't think there was any safety requirements we were violating there. That was common to see over there. But we'd all go down to the post office, and it took the post office about an hour to line up the phone call. And of course, we would call collect. And every time we did, the call was accepted. But we spoke briefly, and it was sweet to hear these voices. And then we would put the children on and have them say something to the parents. But as you know, when children are little and you try to get them to say something on the phone, what usually happened? Yeah, silence, right? Well, for years, my mother would tease us about these exorbitant long-distance bills. You remember, it got me thinking about long-distance bills. Remember those things? I was like, what was up with that? Those bills were monstrous. But She would talk about these large long-distance bills they would get from the call from Thailand, which were like a house payment. And she would say, she would tease us about the money, amount of money she paid just to hear her grandchildren breathe. What she paid per minute to listen to her grandchildren breathe, and we all got a kick out of that. So we mostly stuck with letters. Text, phone calls, FaceTime are all great innovations, but any opportunity for a personal visit, a face-to-face visit is extra special to be cherished. In the book of Philemon, we read of the apostles' desired reconciliation between runaway slave Onesimus and his owner, Philemon. Onesimus was a new believer, and Philemon had been a believer for some time, and Paul wanted to see this relationship get restored as he was returning or sending Onesimus back to Philemon to make things right. And Paul wanted Philemon to receive Onesimus not as a piece of property, a runaway slave, but something greater, much greater, a brother in the Lord. This story reminds us of the Christmas carol, O Holy Night. The third stanza reads, "Truly he taught us to love one another. His law is love and his gospel is peace. Chains shall he break, for the slave is our brother." The slave is our brother. And this is what the Apostle Paul sought between Onesimus and Philemon. The slave chains were broken, and they were brothers in Christ. Paul informed Philemon how valuable Onesimus was to him, as well as to Philemon himself. In fact, Paul said, "If Onesimus owes you anything, put it on my account. I will pay for it." And then Paul went ahead and reminded Philemon that Philemon owned Paul his very life, his eternal life, because Paul was used in Philemon coming to know Christ. But no pressure here, Philemon, just saying. Then at the end of the letter, Paul puts this little caveat of an appeal in. "Prepare a guest room for me, for I trust that through your prayers I shall be granted to you." Like, that's what Philemon was praying, that Paul would visit. It's just a little, in other words, Paul's saying, "Hey, there's a good chance I'm going to be paying you a visit." If there was any chance that Philemon needed any more encouragement in the request that Paul had to receive Onesimus back as a brother, Paul gave it by telling Philemon, "Hey, I might just be paying you a visit." Nothing moves things along like a personal visit. And many of us know that goes with house cleaning as well. Even in this age of incredible technology, we all have, and with all the forms of communication, phones that carry both audio and video, people talking together, there's no reason to stay in touch with the folks we want to. Yet even with today's technology and the advancements in communication, nothing replaces a visit. Much of our own state of emotions at this time of the year depends on visits we have or don't have. Now, we all know there's some visits that don't go so well, but overall, visits are a good thing. And sometimes they're nice when they end, too. Okay, that's enough said. And that's why millions of people spend millions of dollars on travel and take time off of work just to go visit folks at this time of the year, to see a family, a loved one, a friend, all through a visit, to be there face-to-face. Well, today, in today's text, we read of a significant visit, a visit from God to his people. And this is how the children of Israel recognized it, as a visit. When Moses shared with Aaron the elders the words that the Lord had given Moses and confirmed those words, confirming words with signs and wonders, the children of Israel had a reaction. And they said, it's the same reaction God said they would have had in the third chapter. God said they would heed your words. They would heed the words, and what was the result of them heeding Moses' words? Our chapter ends with the answer. They bowed their heads in worship. The deliverance of Israel from bondage of slavery and escape or exodus out of Egypt wasn't simply to end their suffering or to help their life improve. No, they were to be a nation of worshipers. It's what God described. God's design for the children of Israel was that they would be what Peter describes in 1 Peter 2:9, a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people. And for what? That they would declare the praises of him who called them out of darkness into his marvelous light. Now we read of a progressive condensation of the Lord here in the book of Exodus. In this condensation, the Lord draws closer and closer to his people. And we see that starting from hearing, just hearing their groaning in chapter 2, to dwelling with his people in the glory cloud in the tabernacle at the end of the book of Exodus in chapter 40. We see this progressive condensation. So again, we hear God hearing of their suffering, God looking upon their affliction. And then we see God coming down and talking with Moses at the burning bush. And then the children of Israel recognize that and they see it as a visitation, this progressive condensation, getting closer and closer. We know the ultimate is God dwelling with his people. God drawing nigh to his people, when they see that and believe it, they bow their heads in worship. Could their reaction be anything else but that? Could our reaction, or should our reaction, be anything but worshiping our Savior? When we see what God has done through our incarnate Savior, we too must bow our heads in worship. We read that the words and confirming signs that Moses brings to God's people cause them to understand that God knows and sees their affliction and visits them. And that's good news. But this good news doesn't mean that all their obstacles are going to be removed from them. Things aren't going to be smooth sailing. In fact, Moses' initial encounter with Pharaoh, to tell Pharaoh to let his people, God's people, go, Pharaoh reacts by making things harsher on the children of Israel, demanding more, causing a negative reaction from the very people Moses was bringing his good news to. Even after the Hebrews are able to leave Egypt, their fears of being overtaken by the Egyptian army are there. Moses will hear of murmurs and complaints about the food and the menu. They'll have their doubts of whether the Lord is really with them. And they'll also act as if the Lord is not with them when they succumb to sensual idol worship, the type of worship they learned while they were in Egypt. Yet many testings and trials awaited Moses and the children of Israel. But before those trials started, before they were experienced, today's text shows us that God gives Moses a number of good blessings to strengthen and encourage him. It's good for us to count our blessings from time to time. It's good to count our blessings in times of peace, because at times of trial, sometimes those distances seem very distant away. Like the old song says, count your blessings, count them one by one, count your many blessings, see what God has done. Well, I've counted some of the blessings that God gave Moses in today's text. God gives Moses 6 blessings in today's text to encourage and strengthen him for the mission. One, he gives him a good father-in-law. He gives Moses, who gives Moses a good farewell send-off. He gives him his blessing of peace. Two, he gives good news that those who sought Moses' life are now dead. Three, he gives assurance that the signs that Moses did at the burning bush with the rod in his hand would be repeated in Egypt. Four, he gives Moses a good wife who interceded on Moses' on behalf because of his disobedience and saved his life. And five, a good brother in Aaron that worked with Moses in getting the message out to the children of Israel. And six, finally, a good response from the children of Israel. Remember, that was one of Moses' major concerns, is that they wouldn't receive his message. And God gives Moses a good response to confirm that his mission was from God. The Hebrews responded, and they believed, and they worshiped. A number of good things to show God's omnipotence and his mercy, and that he visited his people. Now we start today's text in verse 18, where we read that Moses returns to his father-in-law and says, please let me go to my brethren and see whether they are still alive. Moses is basically saying, I want to see the state of my brothers. Now, you remember 40 years earlier, it says Moses went out to see how his brethren were doing. Well, this is very similar to that. Now, do you find it interesting that Moses isn't telling Jethro that he had an experience on the backside of the desert talking with God at the burning bush? I mean, how do you bring up the topic of having a conversation with God at the burning bush? Was Moses to go to his father-in-law and say, Dad, when you've worked out in the desert, have you ever had any unusual conversations? And, I mean, I think there's evidence to suggest Moses' request of Jethro indicates that Moses still had doubts about his mission. In fact, I think we see that later when God says, now go. This is after Moses has gotten the permission from his father-in-law, God says again, now go. Go down to Egypt. God never said to Moses to return to Egypt and see the state of your brethren. But that's the reason he gives his father-in-law. However, we do see Moses work in a praiseworthy manner. Moses just didn't get up and leave and say, well, the Lord told me, and that's that, and he's off. No, he worked through the proper channels. Jethro had been good to Moses. He'd given Moses a wife. He'd given Moses a place to live, a livelihood. And Moses had these sheep under his care. He was going to say goodbye or ask Jethro's blessing and depart in proper fashion. Now, Jethro could have been like Jacob's father-in-law, Laban, if you remember in the book of Genesis. There we read that Jacob wanted to leave his father-in-law, Laban, and go live in his own land and his own life. And Laban wasn't so compliant. Laban saw the benefit of having Jacob living with him, and he denied Jacob's request to leave. Now, Jethro, different than Jacob, acted graciously towards Moses. Even though Jethro was going to say goodbye to a son-in-law he loved, a daughter, grandsons, a good employee too, Jethro said, go in peace. And Jethro, by giving his shalom to Moses, was saying, you have my blessing in your departure. Now, unlike Jacob, who had to stealthily leave from his father-in-law, Moses left in a responsible and proper way. No burnt bridges here. Nor did Moses have to look over his shoulder and be concerned about his past catching up to him again like he did at one other time. The good send-off was an indicator of the relationship that Moses had with Jethro. And it would also be evidence when they get together later, the affection they show in each other, and also the counsel that Moses receives from Jethro. Now, the second blessing Moses received was the good news of God telling him that those who sought his life are dead. This is a picture of another deliverer who would come some 15 years later. This season we are thinking about Mary and Joseph, and think about how they fled to Egypt for the safety of Jesus when he was a young child, and also for the fulfillment of prophecy, not a little side point. They returned to Israel when Joseph was told, those who seek the child's life are dead. That's in Matthew chapter 2. Now, Moses heard the good news that those who sought his life are dead. Proverbs 24:17 states, don't rejoice when your enemy falls. However, we should gain a sense of comfort when we know that those who want to do us harm could no longer do it. Moses had this comfort. Earlier on, God had given him the greatest of comforts when he told Moses, when you go down to Egypt, I myself indeed will be with you. But what an added comfort to know that those who desire to do harm have been removed from the picture. Now Moses takes his two sons, Gershom and Eliezer. Eliezer to Egypt. But he also took something else with him. And what was that? Scripture tells us, our text today says, he took the rod of God in his hand. Formerly, that rod was just Moses' shepherding staff. But that rod was used to do the signs and wonders at the burning bush. That rod was set apart for the service of the Lord, and it became the rod of God. And by this rod, signs and wonders would be done both before the children of Israel and before Pharaoh. And this third blessing would give Moses reassurance. That rod in Moses' hand was a reminder to him that the signs displayed at the burning bush would also be displayed before Pharaoh. And it reiterated, God reiterated to Pharaoh too, with Moses at the same time, that Moses' message would not be received by Pharaoh. Now, Moses knew from the very start then that his mission would hit obstacles. Now, Moses is a very encouraging example for us right here. And for every believer to know that our Christian walk is going to have these type of obstacles. Jesus said, the servant is not greater than the Lord. They persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. That's a promise. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, we read, all who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Another promise. Acts 14, 22, the apostle says, through many trials and tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. These are the expectations. Knowing these things are going to be encountered bring a sense of reassurance. Now, Moses had this reassurance that Pharaoh was going to reject his message and not let the peoples go, at least not until plague number 10, which is the last plague. And what was the reason that Pharaoh didn't listen to Moses' demands, even after he witnessed the signs and wonders? Verse 21 we read that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Proverbs 21, verse 1 states, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, and he, like rivers of water, he churns it wherever he wills. God's decreed sovereign will was that he hardened Pharaoh's heart. Now, we can ask, wasn't Pharaoh's heart already hardened? Seems to us it was indeed already hardened towards the Hebrews with the oppression he put upon them and the affliction it caused, the sorrow it caused. In the book of Exodus, we see three different ways in which Pharaoh's heart was hardened. The first is what we just read in verse 21, today's text. We see that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. The second way is that it states that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. For example, in Exodus 8, Pharaoh asked Moses to entreat the Lord so that the plague of the frogs would cease. When Moses did so, Pharaoh witnessed the relief, and it says he hardened his heart. The third is a passive form of hardening that indicates Pharaoh's heart was hard. Like the Grinch's heart was what? Two sizes too small? The hard heart had become part of the norm for Pharaoh. One preacher said that the three expressions show, one, God's sovereignty, and that is in God hardening Pharaoh's heart. Two, man's responsibility in that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. And three, showing the results of that hardening, a heart that is stuck on hard mode. Now, could God have softened Pharaoh's heart? Well, I hope every believer here would say, yes, he's done it to me. Again, Proverbs tells us that the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. He could turn it wherever he pleases. One of the greatest examples, I think you would agree, is that of the Apostle Paul. Before Paul had a change of heart, the apostle, called Saul of Tarsus, was like Pharaoh, oppressing the people of God. Saul wasn't exactly what you would call a seeker. But God chose Saul as one of his own. He was to be a vessel in the hands of the Lord. And as he was on his way to persecute more Christians, God knocked him off his horse, blinded him, and changed his heart. Excuse me. God demonstrated in Paul what Ephesians 1:7, the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness. They were on display in Paul's life. God's demonstrating something else in Pharaoh's heart by hardening it. Now in Romans 9, we see a little explanation of what went on in Pharaoh. Romans 9 asks, what shall we say then? Is there a righteousness with God? Certainly not. For he said to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I have compassion. So then, it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I've raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and on whom he wills, he hardens. Those are very sobering statements. I would venture to say that many of us, at one time or another, have said or at least thought, boy, that God hardening and softening, hardening one heart and softening another, just doesn't seem fair. It doesn't line up with our sense of egalitarianism or justice. I've had those thoughts, and I'm sure some of you have. I know some of you have. But if you had those thoughts, then you and I were in a group of people that the Apostle Paul anticipated would feel that way. He writes in Romans 9:19, "Well, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will?" Now, the apostle's response in verse 20 is so rich. The apostle doesn't reply with any philosophical reasons why God chooses to harden some or and soften others. And the apostle Paul doesn't wax eloquent on his own thoughts of why God acts in such a way. No, he simply reminds man who he is and who God is. "But indeed, O man, are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay? From the same lump to make one for vessel for honor and another for dishonor?" God chose Pharaoh to display his power, both his power in wrath and judgment and his power in mercy in delivering the Hebrews from slavery. Pharaoh's heart is hardened by all the plagues. The 10th plague is the death of the firstborn. There we see a change. Now, God refers to Israel here as his firstborn son. We read of that in today's text. The term firstborn refers to that special place, a place of superiority and standing, of privilege, preeminence above all. And that's how God viewed the children of Israel compared to other nations. God's concluding judgment on Pharaoh and Egypt will be on their firstborn son because of the hard-hearted refusal to let the children of Israel, God's firstborn son, go. Now, God blessed Moses in giving good encouragement and knowing what to expect when his demands were rejected. The fourth blessing or good thing that God gave to Moses was his wife, Zipporah. Now, God used women in a powerful and significant way in Moses' life. And I'm not just saying his mother, Jochebed, who gave him birth. You know, you hear folks say that, "I want to thank my mother. Without her, I wouldn't be here." That's quite obvious. But we read of the Hebrew midwives in the first chapter who were given to dictate the orders of Pharaoh to kill all male Hebrew babies. But do you remember what it said about those Hebrew midwives? They feared God, and they wouldn't do so. Moses, most likely, his life would have been under that murderous edict. Miriam, Moses' sister, not Aaron's wife, I said a few weeks ago, and I was corrected, thank you. Moses' sister cleverly hid Moses by the river in the reeds in the riverbank. And I would speculate that she was hoping someone from the royal family would find Moses there. Who else but the royal family could then give protection to this one? And sure enough, someone from the royal family, another woman, Pharaoh's daughter, discovered Moses. And then she committed Moses into Moses' sister's hand to give to her mother to nurse him until a time of weaning took place. All these women were instrumental in saving and preserving Moses' life. And then today's text, we see yet another woman saving Moses' life, his wife Zipporah, the fourth blessing. Zipporah intervenes and takes care of something Moses should have taken care of. Now, I think most of us would agree that verses 24 and 26 through 26 in today's text, if not puzzling, have to be some of the more bizarre verses in all the Bible. I mean, you have Moses, chosen, called to be a deliverer of the Hebrews, finally, after reassurances and encouragements, started on the mission that God called him to. Then, as they rest one night, we read that God seeks to kill Moses. But his wife takes a sharp stone, circumcises their son, flicks the foreskin at Moses' feet. The threat of death is lifted, and Zipporah declares, "You are a husband of blood to me." And then the narrative moves on. If I was writing that chapter, I probably would have said, you know what, that doesn't need to be told. But we know that forever, whatever things were written, they were written for our learning and our instruction, so we should consider it. Now, there are a number of takes and views on the meaning of different words in these verses, But for the most part, the consensus is that Zipporah did what Moses should have done in circumcising his son. We read in Genesis 17 of the covenant between God and Abraham, and the sign of that covenant was to be circumcision. Circumcision was commanded for all male descendants of Abraham. Anyone without this sign would be cut off. Genesis 17:14 declares, "Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people, for he has broken my covenant." Moses knew this. In fact, in Joshua chapter 5, verse 5, we read that all the people, all the male Hebrew males that came out of Egypt had been circumcised. There's no reason to think that Moses, who lived with his parents until he was weaned, wasn't circumcised, nor that he didn't understand that sign of the covenant. Moses had a duty and responsibility of circumcising his sons, a responsibility he didn't perform, at least on one of his sons. One commentator writes, "We get the impression, and remember that impression, that Moses had circumcised Gershom, his firstborn. Zipporah had been," again, this is all surmising, speculation, "Zipporah had been appalled by the ceremony and therefore had resisted having Eliezer circumcised, and Moses let her have her way." Well, I guess this is somewhat feasible, and there are some commentators that agree with that sense. We know that the sign of the covenant was extremely important, and God was not going to allow Moses to get away with it. God mercifully dealt with Moses's speculate or his own doubts and his own insecurities and his sense of inadequacy, but neglecting circumcision was a whole other matter. God didn't have to reiterate to Moses what he already commanded to his forefathers. Now, it may put us in mind of Uzzah in 2 Samuel chapter 6. If you remember then, the ark was captured by the Philistines, and as it was coming back on a cart, you know, again, not a way that God had ordered for the ark to be transported. It was to be transported, carried by priests. As the cart hit a rock or something destabilized it, Uzzah put his hand up to stabilize, to steady it, and he was struck dead. Now, Uzzah was not a priest. He shouldn't have even been close to the ark. He violated God's clear instruction on how the ark was to be handled. Moses, too, violated God's clear instruction. In verse 24 of Exodus 4, God seeks to kill Moses. The threat of death was there. Now, Matthew Henry writes that threat of death was probably an angel with a sword in his hand. I agree with Alec Motyer, who writes that it was probably an illness or a seizure that had appearance of being fatal. That seems to be more sensible because Moses, again, seems to be incapacitated. Now, Zipporah knows that Moses' physical condition is actually a spiritual condition of disobedience. Now, let me say something here that Alec Motyer also writes about illnesses. Quote, "The Bible carefully avoids two extremes of saying every sickness is an oppression from God, and the second, in saying if no sickness is an oppression from God. We must face every illness and ailment with an upward look and question, what is in this between you and me?" End quote. In other words, don't let us be quick to judge every sickness and ailment as if it's divine retribution upon someone or even ourselves. But let us use every illness, ailment, and affliction and ask, "Lord, is there something between you and I? Is there something that I've done to displeasing to you?" Now, Moses has a good wife in Zipporah, and she goes and rectified and made right that which was held against Moses. Now, this is a serious warning for anyone in the service of the Lord. And that's what Moses was. He's in the service of the Lord, but he had to get things right. Isaiah 52:11 states, "Be clean, you who carry the vessels of the Lord." Vigilance has to be part of all those who serve God. Robert Murray McShane said, "The greatest need of my people is my personal holiness." Now, we read of this sentiment in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 16, where Paul writes and says, "Take heed to yourself and to doctrine. Continue in them. For in doing this, you will save both yourself and those who hear you." This calling comes along with the call for due diligence of our own walk of sanctification. There's no time, no time at all to ever put down our guard and give it a break to that Christ-sanctifying work in our lives. And let me just add here, though McShane says, or writes rather, that the greatest need of his people is his personal holiness, the same is true for all relationships, for every believer. Fathers, the greatest need for your families is your personal holiness. Mothers, the greatest need for your families is your personal holiness. The same is true for siblings and friends, and it applies to brothers and sisters in the church as well. The greatest need and good for my fellow brother and sister in the church is my personal holiness. May God be merciful to give us all a Zipporah, someone who is an aid, a comforter, an encourager, and would need be a rebuker in our walk and growth in Christ. God was good to give Zipporah to Moses. And because of Zipporah, Moses' life was spared. Now, before I said she flicked that, but she places the circumcised bloody forespring at Moses' feet. Now, perhaps that's a metaphor, and it was an interesting road to go down, but I won't go down there. Perhaps it's not a metaphor, but it does identify Moses with the circumcision of his son. In a sense, Zipporah, by the blood of her son, purchased Moses' life back, and she received him from the brink of death. "You are a husband of blood," Zipporah proclaimed. But Yeh writes that Zipporah is basically saying, it's just as if we got all married all over again, and you are my bridegroom once again. I thought you were gone, but you're back with me once more. Now, by returning to the path of obedience, Moses is back on the path towards Egypt. There in verse 27, we read that another blessing was sent to Moses, his brother Aaron. Aaron was sent by God long before Moses even started on his journey towards Egypt. And meeting Aaron was, again, God showing Moses that he keeps his promises, because God said this very thing would happen. God told Moses in verse 14 that Aaron was already on his way to meet Moses. What an encouragement for Moses to see his brother after these several decades, these 40 years. What an affection and love was displayed there, almost like it was Joseph and his brothers. I think it's noteworthy to point out that Scripture points out where they met, at the Mount of God. This is the same place God spoke with Moses at the burning bush. A.W. Pink writes, "The Mount speaks, of course, to elevation, elevation of spirit through communion with the Most High. An essential prerequisite is this for all effectual ministry. It is only as the servant has been in the mount with God that he's able to go represent him in the plains," end quote. Then in verses 28 through 30, we read that Moses told everything God had told him and all the signs that God had showed him. Aaron, as Moses had requested and God granted, became Moses' mouthpiece and told all the elders of Israel the words that God had spoken to Moses. It seems that Moses needed Aaron as his mouthpiece or a speaker, at least up to the fourth plague. And then Moses does the talking. What a merciful blessing to God, from God to Moses, that Aaron should encourage his brother in this way. It took a while for Moses not to focus on his own inadequacies and to focus on God's enabling. And Aaron was a great asset in that. The final blessing of encouragement God gave Moses was the response of the elders of Israel. It may have taken all three signs that God showed Moses. Remember, God said if they don't believe the first two signs, they'll believe the third. Well, we know that doubts and fears resurface from time to time with these children of Israel, so I'm inclined to think it took all three signs. But they did respond to what God had promised, how God said they would respond. They heeded the words of Moses. The words and signs showed them that God indeed had visited Moses, therefore had visited them. Moses' own heart had to be encouraged and fortified by the events being fulfilled, just as God had promised. The reaction of these Hebrews was a far cry from the first time Moses attempted to be a deliverer 40 years earlier. Those two Hebrew slaves said to Moses, "Who made you prince and judge over us?" A generation later, the Hebrews would see God's hand with Moses. Because of Moses, they realized that God had visited them and looked on their affliction. The Hebrew word here for visit is to care for, to have concern. God's visitation was one coming not just to a passive visit, but one coming with care and concern. And the Hebrews' response was the only response of a people in dire need and the realization of their helpless plight, as these Hebrew slaves were. When help from above arrived, their response was they were humbled and they worshiped the only one who deserves worship, the Lord God, the great I Am. When we consider that God visits his people, the children of Israel, his firstborn, to bring them deliverance, should not our hearts be filled with worship as we consider the great deliverer and deliverance from sin and death? Do our hearts sing with the prophecy of Zacharias, who declared in Luke 1:68, "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people"? Do our hearts well up with praise and think of God's visitation to us and our redemption in the Lord Jesus Christ? That's what the people of Israel did in the city of Nain when Christ raised a widow's son from the dead. It's recorded in Luke 7. We read in verse 14 where Jesus said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." So he who was dead sat up and began to speak, and Jesus presented him to his mother. And what was the reaction of the people there in Nain? Verse 16 tells us, "Then fear came upon them all, and they glorified God. A great prophet has risen up among us, and God has visited his people." They recognize it. Has Christ visited you and raised you from spiritual death? If so, bow your heart in worship and thanks before him. Let me close with one more consideration. Earlier this week, I was reading in 2 Chronicles chapter 12. I read the summation of Solomon's son's life, the life of Solomon's son, King Rehoboam. Now, we know that the kingdom of Israel was divided under the reign of Rehoboam, but perhaps verse 14 of 2 Chronicles 12 is the saddest statement made about Rehoboam. Verse 14 states that Rehoboam did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Now, how did he do evil is the interesting thing I found this week reading it. Unlike other evil kings who didn't remove the high places of idol worship or who followed the evil ways of previous kings, verse 14 states that Rehoboam did evil because he did not prepare his heart to seek the Lord. He did not prepare his heart to seek the Lord. There's steps even before we come to that place of worship before God in preparation. What an indictment. Now may God's grace be with us this day, that we have hearts that prepare to seek him and to worship him. Dear ones, during this Advent season, and truth be told, during the whole year, may our deepest considerations be on that glorious incarnation of our Savior, and may we never recover from the wonder of his visitation. As we sang earlier, "In joy to the world, let every heart make room." May you pray with me, please. Our Father and our God, Lord, it shakes us to the inmost being when we consider life without your visitation to us. We are a grateful people because we know that while we are yet sinners, Christ died for us. We are a grateful people because we know we only love you because you first loved us. So, Father, as we consider that great gift given to us, the Lord Jesus Christ, that was the most explicit expression of visitation to us, he who came, and it was spoken earlier, taking upon himself our sins and yet giving us his righteousness. Father, may we consider it deeply, and may our hearts well up with praise and worship to glorify that precious name in our midst. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.